on from the message that I was dealing with last Sunday evening. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at Psalm 32 and verse 8, and we had that glorious promise that the Lord would guide us with his eye upon us. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, they are parallel psalms. They were written by David as a consequence of his being challenged and confessing his sin with Bathsheba. But in many ways, what I want to say tonight also follows on from what I was saying this morning, and the fact that all of us have a role in gossiping the gospel, as I was using that expression this morning. And similarly, it fits on and follows on from our discussion on Wednesday evening, when we were looking at the fact that it is so easy for contemporary evangelicalism to become pharisaical rather than biblical, and to lose sight of that glorious truth that we are saved by grace through faith. The law cannot save us. This morning, for those of you who weren't with us, we were looking at the fact in Titus 2 and verse 1 that teaching is something that all of us as Christians are involved in. There are people who are appointed to teach the Word of God, and yet all of us have the ability and the opportunity to share with other people the great truths of the Scripture. Now, this evening, I want us to focus our attention particularly on verses 13 to 17 of Psalm 51. I'll just read them again. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the first thing that I want us to consider tonight, I've entitled the message, Restored, Recycled, Repentant Rebels. And we have to understand that David was not, if you like, a blind or ignorant sinner. He knew what he was doing when he fell into the sin with Bathsheba. He knew what he was doing when he arranged the murder of her husband. He had the word of God, and yet he sinned according to the light, or he sinned in the light. He was a rebel. And yet, this passage of Scripture again affirms the fact that God is willing to restore. I've put in there the word recycled, because we live in a recycling age, don't we? Most of us grew up, and if it had been a food packaging, if it was food waste, it was just thrown in the bin, and it was simply thrown away. But today, we are encouraged to recycle in many ways. And yet, God has recycled sinners throughout history. And he has shown that he doesn't throw them away. Restored, recycled, repentant rebels. And that is what David was. And the first thing that I want us to focus on is the confidence of grace. David's confidence when he offers this prayer, and in effect, when he makes this promise. Notice in verse 13 he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I was tempted to start in verse 17 tonight, because that is where I want to finish. That's what I want to be the climax of our message. But I thought, no, David has come to verse 17 through verses 13 to 16. So let's follow that sequence. And notice how he begins verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Now, the word then is not in the original Hebrew, but it's added by the English translators in order to form a conjunction, a joining with the previous verses. And verses 7 through 12 have been David's prayer for restoration. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And as I was reading this, just before coming out this evening, I was struck by verse 8. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. And David was conscious that he was broken before God, but he wanted that brokenness to be turned around in order to rejoice. David is writing prior to Calvary. He knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to pay the price of sin. But he is confident in God's willingness to hear the confession of the vilest sinner. And David here knows that this sin has arisen from a heart that, although redeemed, has become perverse. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And David, he has heard the voice of God through Nathan the prophet, and yet he knows that he can come in repentance before God. He knows that God is willing to forgive. I wonder how many are here tonight, and you are being held back because you are, I say this carefully, I'm not trying to put a slur on you, but you're ignorant. You don't know God's willingness to forgive the worst of sinners. Romans 5 and verse 20 was written after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 and verse 20 says, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And even though it was written after Calvary, the truth of it has resonated throughout history, because God has been gracious to the worst of sinners. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told one thing: don't eat of that tree. And what do? They eat of that one tree. And what are they guilty of? They are guilty of all the law of God, because that's all they knew at that stage. Don't eat that tree. And yet, they broke it. They broke the law of God. What does God do to them? Well, he says, the wages of sin is death. And he has to say to them that even though you could have spent the whole of history in my presence, here in the paradise of God, you will die. But is that the end of the story? No, we are told in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord took the skins of an animal. An animal was slain because of their sin. An animal was slain because of their nakedness. And they were given a covering for their sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. And the truth of Romans 5 was there in the Garden of Eden, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And David is able to pray this prayer, and he is able to make this commitment because of his confidence in the grace of God. What commitment does he make? Well, in verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. Verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, verse 15, and my mouth will declare your praise. What is he saying? He says that he is going to speak. He is going to sing. He is going to declare the wonders of God's great and marvelous salvation. He is going to sing of gospel truth. And Paul says exactly the same thing when he encourages the church in Colossae. He says to them, build one another up, speak to one another in hymns, psalms, and sacred songs. And here David is saying, that is what I will do. When I have been restored, I will indeed use my mouth and my lips to speak of the praise of God. And you go through the book of Psalms, and you will find how David fulfilled this promise, how he used his skills as a poet. All the times I wish I had that skill, to be able to put truth into words that could be sung. But David did it, and he uses his tongue, he uses his pen to give glory to God, to speak of his wonderful grace. But friends, David's praise does not simply come from his restoration. David's praise comes from his pain. Because if David had not gone through the pain, his consciousness of his own failure, his own shame, he would not have known the joy, the wondrous privilege of his salvation. Spurgeon says, none instruct others so well as those who have experimentally been taught of God themselves. I don't say this lightly, but I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, don't waste your pain. If that's physical pain, if it's emotional pain, if it's relational pain, you read the scriptures. David, Moses, Paul, and you could go through many, many more. They went through incredible pain, but God used it. In history, you can look at men like John Newton, William Cooper, a man who suffered greatly with depression and questioned his own faith. But they had such wonderful skills at learning and living through their pain. And David is effectively saying, Lord, the shame of my sin is crushing me. But if you restore to me the joy of your salvation, then I will indeed teach transgressors your ways. And notice, not only does he say that I will teach, and I'll be speaking hot air into the wind. No. He is confident in the power of the gospel. And sinners will return to you, he writes in verse 13. Sadly, I believe in many ways we have lost our confidence in the gospel. Again, it was Spurgeon who was asked, I think by one of his students, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is it that when you preach, people are saved, and yet when I preach, people are not saved?" Spurgeon said to him, "Do you expect them to be saved?" He said, "Well, no, not really." He said, "Well, that's your problem." Now, I don't think we should treat that flippantly. I believe we are living in very different days from the 19th century. But friends, I was saying to you this morning, wasn't I, how some of us are old enough to remember the day of mass rallies and people coming to faith. We have lived through a time when we could advertise preaching services and we would get visitors to come, and yet those days are gone. Even Christians today, they are not likely to go out of their way to go to a special meeting. But friends, the gospel has not changed. And with Paul, I want to say here tonight, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe. And David is confident in this gospel. He's confident he will teach it, but he is confident that it will be effective, that people will return, they will turn back. They will turn back to whom? Well, in verse 13, they will return to you. David wasn't saying, "Look, I'm preaching this message, I want you to come to me. I'm preaching this message, and I am going to design a great temple, I want you to come to the temple." No, he was saying, "I am going to preach this message in order that people might come to God." Now, David didn't understand God in the way that we are able to understand him. He saw him as God the Creator. He saw him as God the Redeemer of his people from Egypt. He saw him as the Savior of his people from the Philistines. But he did not have the wonderful picture of our God as the Savior of his people through the redemption of Calvary. But he's saying, "Lord, they'll return to you. And I don't want to get in the way." And we have got to be so careful that we don't get in the way, but we need to point sinners to our Savior. David had confidence in grace. But secondly, he saw the reality of pointless or impotent worship. Notice verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now friends, let's not read this in a New Testament context. We have to read this in an Old Testament context. If you've got your Bible, come with me to Exodus chapter 32. Now we'll begin in chapter 23. I've got my numbers the wrong way around. Exodus 23. We're only going to skip through these chapters. But I want you to see what God lays down here. And we're going to look at the parts of Scripture that I so often criticize. We're going to look at the headings. Exodus 23, verse 10, what have we got? Laws about Sabbath and festivals. Then we go over to verse 25, And again, God is laying down, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. There are rules for worship. When we come to chapter 25, look at the headings. Contributions for the sanctuary. Again, we're in chapter 25. The next heading, the Ark of the Covenant. The next heading, the table for bread. Then the golden lampstand is the next heading, chapter 26. The tabernacle, chapter 27. The bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle. Oil for the lamp, verse 28. The priest's garments. And verse 29, consecration of the priests. And chapter 30, the altar of incense. What is the point that I'm making here? I'm trying to show you that Old Testament worship was designed by God. Go over to Exodus 35. And again, you have God's regulations. Sabbath regulations. Contributions for the tabernacle, construction of the tabernacle, and that covers chapter 36, chapter 37, making the ark, making the table, making the lampstand, making the altar of incense, making the altar of burnt offering, making the bronze basin, making the court, and then the materials for the tabernacle, and making the priestly garments. What am I driving at? I'm saying that God cares about worship. God designed worship. And yet David is able to write here in verse 16, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And if I had taken you into Leviticus, I would have shown you more and more regulations about what God laid down. God does care about worship. He spelt out how his Old Testament people should worship him. And yet, for us, that form of worship has become obsolete because Christ has paid the final sacrifice. He has offered the final sacrifice and it is finished. But the point that David is making here is that there is worship that does not please God. Anything that emphasizes the outward, whether it's emphasizing it positively, we must do this, or whether it emphasizes it negatively, we cannot do this, is a wrong emphasis. And it has lost the focus of New Testament worship. What is the focus of New Testament worship? God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Friends, our worship has to be spiritual worship. It has to be word-centered worship. It has to be Christ-centered worship. It has to be cross-centered worship. It has to be death-centered worship. It has to be burial-centered worship. It has to be resurrection-centered worship. It has to be ascension-centered worship. And it has to be the ongoing work of Christ. Not the outward. Not, as David says here, getting caught up with the abundance of sacrifice. And if you read in the later books of the Old Testament, you will find that God's people had gone over the top in worship. And they added sacrifices. They added fast days. Why? Because they thought that they could please God. But David has hit the nail on the head here. You will not delight in sacrifice. You will not delight in the outward. And here we come in verse 17 to the heart of worship. Worship that is pleasing to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David was confident in grace that God would restore him. David had learned the important lesson that outward worship is pointless worship. And here, my third heading tonight is the heart of worship. Worship that is pleasing to God. Worship that is pleasing to God rises from a broken spirit. I can never read the record of the last night of Christ's ministry here on earth without being moved by that description of the cock crowing and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered, and he went out and wept bitterly. That man that night was broken. I don't know how many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or The Holy War, but he describes the battles of the Christian life. And in his autobiography, he talks, in a way, of what I was talking about this morning. Walking down the street in Bedford. And he just saw a group of women. Ordinary, everyday women. Chatting on the doorstep. And they talked about their natural depravity, the temptations of the adversary, and the joy of believing. And Bunyan says, he felt his heart shake. He heard women gossiping the gospel, and he knew that he didn't have it. John Wesley, an Oxford graduate, a member of the Holy Club, on his way to America in order to save the colonies, is caught in the teeth of a storm, and he sees the humble Moravians able to praise God while he is quaking in fear. And he is broken before God. Friends, Christianity is totally against nature. We want to elevate ourselves. But God says, no, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It doesn't fit with us. But friends, the Christian gospel doesn't fit with us either. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. God became man. He lived among us. He demonstrated his power over nature, over evil, over sickness. He stood in authority against human authorities. And yet he did nothing, in effect, to save us until his blood was shed on Calvary. I say that lightly. I don't say that lightly when I said he did nothing to save us, because Christ's life saves us as part of what he did at Calvary. Because if he had been guilty of sin, he could not have offered the perfect sacrifice. But David here is not talking about crocodile tears. He is not talking about people who were putting on a show. But he knows what it is to be utterly helpless before God. If you go back to that passage that I read tonight, it isn't related to David and Bathsheba, but let me read to you these verses. 2 Samuel 6, verse 8, "And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah." Verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Verse 10, "And David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside." And what do we have there? We have a man who is angry with God. A man who doesn't understand the purposes of God. And friends, often we have to come to that place before we understand the glories of the gospel. But those experiences were a precursor to what happened in verses 12 to 15. Because when the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, then David brought up the ark, and David went to the house of Obed-Edom, to the city of David, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Why? Because he knew that he could not do God's work in his way. Let me remind you also of what happened before David wrote this psalm. We're here in 2 Samuel 12. And we read this of David's battle with God. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." And David was broken before God. He knew that his sin had brought this child into the world. He knew that this child was suffering because of him. And he pleads with God. But then we read in verse 20, "Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate." Why? Why the change? Because he knew that God had fulfilled his purpose. He was broken before God because of his sin, but he was confident in God's grace. Robert Murray McShane says, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." So as I draw this message to a close this evening, David was broken, but God rebuilt him. This has happened throughout history. I want to say to you tonight, don't stand in your pride, because God will not use you. But on the flip side of that, I would say to you, don't wallow in pity, because grace, the grace of God, is sufficient. I say to you, rise in faith and worship, offer to God the praise of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. May we indeed worship tonight the God of grace and of glory. Amen.